John's preaching draws us nearer with grace. Grace says it doesn't matter what you did, it matters what you can still do. Whether you're rich, poor, unemployed, employed, married, single, straight, gay, preferred pronouns, confused, liberal, conservative, bigoted, looking for good trouble, lost and disillusioned, grace says all are welcome. Grace says, come and get it. The wait is over.
That's the Reverend Dr. Ozzie Smith, Jr., and today he brings you a powerful message of faith called Come and Get It. I'm Peter Wallace. It's day one.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to welcome to Day One today the Reverend Dr. Ozzie E. Smith, Jr., Pastor Emeritus of Covenant United Church of Christ in South Holland, Illinois, a thriving church he founded 25 years ago. He is also an adjunct professor of ministry and doctor of ministry advisor at McCormick Theological Seminary in Chicago, on whose board of trustees he serves. Ozzie has been a music scholar and teacher and a professional jazz musician. He earned a bachelor's from Langston University, a master's in education in music from the University of Memphis, his master of divinity from McCormick, and a doctor of ministry degree from United Theological Seminary in Dayton, Ohio. Ozzie, welcome to Day One.
Thanks, Peter. I'm glad to be here.
You were last with us 3 years ago, and since then you have passed the pastoral leadership of Covenant United Church of Christ to your successor, Dr. Patrick Damond, and you are now Pastor Emeritus, having retired in August of 2020. First of all, introduce us to Patrick. What gifts is he bringing to his role there?
Patrick brings, first of all, youth to the role. We actually worked together at McCormick, where we co-taught a course called M404 and 405, an integrative course where students in their middle year of seminary do internships at churches and agencies. Mm. And so that class met on Monday nights from 6 to 9. That's where I first met him, when he was pastoring Sixth Grace Presbyterian Church. And I began to hear him and some of the things he would present to class and some of the ministries that he had at that church, and his messages and his enthusiasm and his creativity. Mm. And so he left Chicago to pastor Memorial Presbyterian Church in Long Island, New York, invited me up for his installation and again for an anniversary. And he stayed there 6 years. Mm-hmm. But it was in that fifth year when he had me up there for an anniversary that God spoke to me clearly that this is the one. Mm. But I didn't share it with him then. I shared it with him when he came to do our church-wide retreat, where he did a sermon to our entire congregation and did Q&A afterwards. And he handled that so adeptly that I was blown away. And I told him when he got to my office, I said, God showed me you. Mm. And he said, well, my wife and I will pray about this. But he had a look of like shock on his face when I said it to him.
It must be a deep joy to see the church you founded a quarter of a century ago thriving today. So what are you up to at the church as Pastor Emeritus?
Well, in the United Church of Christ, we're supposed to stay away for a year when we retire. Well, COVID happened, and so Reverend Patrick asked me to stay on and continue to do the noon Bible study and to work with the teen band and the youth band that I've always kind of worked with. And so watching all of that happen and still coming back doing that, all of a sudden the year is up and now I'm there. And because we're still taping our services, we're still virtual. Mm-hmm. So it gives me a chance to look at what's happening and to see a project that's being finished while I'm there. We are installing presently stained glass windows at the top of the church. Mm-hmm. And it was interesting the other day, somebody said, well, why would you want to install stained glass? Well, those windows, there are 50 panes up at the top of our church. And one day I was preaching and I saw a Southwest Airlines plane go by. I said, this is not a sanctuary. This is a window and to see the outside, and a sanctuary is a place where you go and retreat from. Mm. And so I'm seeing now, once all of those glasses are up, it will be a sanctuary. Mm.
So how did the church experience the pandemic, and what have you learned about being church in difficult circumstances?
I've learned that you have to have unusual imagination in these unprecedented times, because you can't come to church and the people are anxious. And so it sort of mirrors the Exodus thing. Mm. They were wanting to get back to Egypt, but people are now wanting to get back to church. But they don't realize the precautions that have to be made. And plus, yeah, there are some churches that are open, but we're still closed, and so people are still chomping at the bit. Mm-hmm. But we're being creative in terms of engaging. And so now Pastor Damon has engaged a task force of members to look at the possibility of opening. He has not set a date, mm-hmm, but I have stayed out of it. And as Pastor Emeritus, I'm asked my opinion, of course, still by some who remember me as pastor. Mm-hmm. I had to remind my son, who is minister of music, once right after I retired. He said, "Dad, thus and thus and thus and this and this." I said, "Son, I will always be your father, but I'm no longer your pastor."
The summer you retired, the nation was rocked by several incidents of injustice. How did you and your church respond to those tragedies?
I knew you would ask that, and that's an interesting thing. In the midst of the George Floyd, yeah, Breonna Taylor, Tamir Rice, and all of that, that I believe that pandemic, which I choose to call the 11th plague, slowed our nation down to a point where it had to pay attention. Mm. And so we posted Black Lives Matter on the outside of our church windows at the very top of the church in bold boxcar letters, and got quite a bit of flack from that. One person reported us to the village for putting that up there. And so we've made a statement. The words are still up there, and nobody has said anything, because Black lives do matter. We're not saying that no other lives matter.
Right.
We're saying that Black lives matter, because the history of our country shows you over the 400 years, our lives have not mattered. We've been lynched. We've been confined to certain neighborhoods. Mm-hmm. You can tell where we live. And that thing has entered into the psyche of people. And so it has internalized the racism that has been perpetuated against our people. And so the church can't be silent on that. Dr. King said, if we're silent on it, we're nothing more than irrelevant social clubs. Mm. And so we've tried to get involved in the movement in that. We've not been silent.
Mm. Amen. You are continuing to serve at McCormick Theological Seminary. How are you mentoring students there now?
It's interesting, because we're doing the Doctor of Ministry in Preaching, as well as doing a course called Culturally Attentive Pastoral Leadership, where we have a Korean cohort with a translator. We do a J-term every January for a week. And both courses give me a means of having my ear to the ground, mm-hmm, of what's going on while I'm retired. And so I'm hearing pastors who are still dealing with it, hearing pastors who are trying to understand this new world setting that they're in. And especially with the D-Man and preaching, mm-hmm, hearing all of the new things about preaching. There's really nothing new about preaching, other than preaching is still preaching, and it makes life anew. But learning things where they're assigned 8 sermons in the course of 3 years to move the needle on a situation in their church environment, and to evaluate that and to write reflection papers on that and to do a 60-page thesis on what happened and did it move? And if it didn't, why did it not move? But those are the realities of ministry. As Moses will tell you, I led them to a promised land that I never got to do anything but see, because he allowed the people to make him angry where he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And so ministry is still ministry. And I always tell people Exodus and Numbers, that's leadership 101.
Yeah. Ozzy, you have long been a jazz musician, but how did you experience your calling to ministry?
Oh, God. I've always been in church. Huh. And so my experience, undergraduate in Langston, I played in a group called the Freshman Combo that I was called to organize by the late Julian Northington. Then we became the Sophomore Combo. And when it came to the junior year, I said, we are not going to become the junior combo. It's like starting over. So we just named us. That was our name. And so we played Chicago, Blood, Sweat, and Tears, Cool and the Gang. We played a mixture of R&B and smooth jazz. But when I would go home in Memphis, there was a friend of mine who is a jazz musician par excellence, Donald Ray Brown, who played with Art Blakey in the Jazz Messages, who just recently retired from the University of Tennessee in Knoxville, teaching jazz improvisation and jazz, all things about jazz at that school. Donald really wanted me to get into jazz, and he exposed me to all kinds of things. And he worked with me, but I just at the time did not have an ear for avant-garde or what we call straight-ahead jazz. Smooth jazz, yes. But it wasn't until of late that my ear has been attuned now to straight-ahead jazz. So I've always been an admirer from afar, especially in the area of improvisation. And especially now, because I have time to think about it.
Yeah.
I remember when Wynton Marsalis was out there when he first started. He is a purist when it comes to improvisation. And he said something that is true. If you're playing cliches, I think it's something to that effect, you're not improvising. You're pulling from your memory phrases that you already know.
Yeah.
When improvisation in a real sense, in an organic sense, I'm listening to what Keith Jarrett says. Keith Jarrett said in an interview that improvisation, when he improvises, he said he stops being the performer and becomes the listener. So in his listening, he listens to what he might play next. He said, as opposed to when he's performing, he's trying to play something next.
Yeah.
So it's an interesting concept, and it's unfolding with me to listen, because I'm editing as I go and being critical as I go. Oh, there goes another cliche. I hate that, because that's your go-to.
Yeah.
And so jazz improv is really, I don't know that anybody does it totally cerebrally, just straight out and just all that time, other than people like Miles Davis, who was not afraid to, and he realized later on in his career that less was more. But when he started out, he played a lot of notes, and then he started playing fewer notes. He said the music was really in the silence, in the spaces.
Yeah.
So, but if you know your instrument, you can play it. And likewise, if you know your faith and your life and who you are in the Lord, you live your life improvising through the changes of life. Because that's all improvisation is, playing the changes. And life sends us through all kinds of changes, especially now during this season of not post-COVID, but Delta, Lambda, and Mu is ongoing. And so we've had to improvise. We've had to learn how to play something new. And that's always, and I've noticed the connections between music and ministry. The better you know your instrument, yourself, and the better you know the Lord breathes into you the stuff that will happen in your life as a minister or a servant of God.
So what was it that caused you to make that connection, that change from jazz and music to ordained ministry?
Oh, God, the thing that really caused me to, it happened in 1975 when the late Kenneth Whalum Sr., the father of Kirk Whalum, the jazz musician, called me, appointed me to be a deacon at Olivet Baptist Church. I was on a watch meeting night, December the 31st, and I served there 15 years as an ordained deacon. It was in visiting the sick and shut-in where my life was transformed. It was in visiting people who could no longer come to church, and to see how loyal and faithful they were to a church they could no longer attend because of disease and illness. And some of them died, and how they lit up when we came to visit them as deacons. And we would bring them a bulletin from the service, a tape of the sermon, and a piece of money so they could have. And spending time with those people, they blessed me. That got me closer. And the irony of the whole thing was when I got married in 1974, my wife was the minister, my late wife was the minister of music, and she loved gospel music. I hated gospel music. I did not have a taste for gospel music. I didn't understand gospel music. And I said, God must have a sense of humor. Made me fall in love with a woman who, that's all she does is gospel music. But she was a banker by profession. But, and so all I heard was gospel music. I went to the choir rehearsals with her and all of that. But the other thing I noticed was she had something I didn't have. I had been in church, in the building all my life, Peter, but I didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And we got married when I was 24, and I recognized her having one, and it showed me what I didn't have. There's nothing she ever said, you don't have a relationship with the Lord, but I saw that she had one, and so that made me hunger to want a relationship. And it was through all of that, and being appointed as acting minister of music when she took a sabbatical to finish her MBA, where I had to teach choirs gospel songs, seven choirs. And I said, wow, I'm used to teaching musicians, instrumentalists, but vocalists, the words, I got acquainted with the words. And so I realized in those 15 years back and forth that if you don't know the Savior, you don't know anything about salvation, you don't know about God's plan of salvation for you in your life, the songs make no sense. Mm. But it's when that relationship begins to mature and develop that you can read a hymn book. I call that the musical Bible, mm-hmm. or the Bible. Each one can get you. And so I'm not saying I have it all, as Paul would say. I'm not claiming to have achieved it all or have apprehended, but I'm pressing on towards that mark of the higher calling. And as Howard Thurman says, God places a crown above our heads that we seek to grow tall enough to wear.
Well, Ozzie, your sermon today is based on the gospel lesson for Baptism of the Lord Sunday from Luke chapter 3. Would you read the passage for us?
Of course. Luke 3, verses 15 through 17 and 21 to 22. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you, I am pleased. Word of God.
I love how this text in the Ozzie Smith translation begins, as the people were in expectation. And Ozzie, we too are looking forward to hearing your sermon on this. Come and get it. Thank you for sharing it with us.
Thanks for having me again. This relationship since 2003 has been rewarding.
Amen.
Every now and then, someone comes along in life who inspires you to expect something. Athletes make you proud to wear their jerseys. Singers make you want to fall in love again. Musicians soothe your soul, and preachers raise your hope and expectations, even in the wilderness of your life. Such was John the Baptist. The late Dr. Gardner Taylor said that John did his job so well that it ended up being part of his name. His excitement about Jesus was captivating, yet he was clear on who he was and who he wasn't, even though the people thought he might have been the Messiah. John's preaching pointed away from himself to Jesus. You see, John had a prenatal encounter with Jesus. When Cousin Mary, expecting Jesus, visited Cousin Elizabeth, expecting John, John jumped up in her womb and never quit. I can hear John singing an East Coast devotional that I've been made aware of. Jesus is my cousin. Is he any kin to you? Why did those masses leave the rule of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate, Herod and the high priests Annas and Caiaphas to hear this weird messenger in the wilderness? Could it be that all that royalty left them in arrears in terms of hope? Something made them leave the city for the wilderness. Not unlike my ancestors who stole away into the midnight to hear slave preachers remind them, you're not slaves, you're God's children. That's Jesus' love. Love that would turn a Roman symbol of punishment into a rugged symbol of pardon. Love that proved nails didn't keep him on the cross. Love did. But we too can understand the hunger of these people. Certainly, the past 18 months has caused a deeper hunger in us. The pandemic has pulled the curtain back on things we thought reliable. Politics has been exposed for the fantasy that it mostly is. John Kennedy did call politics the art of the possible, and now it has become artfully impossible. Prior to the pandemic, we were daily bombarded with vitriol, chaos under the rouse of becoming great again. Yet we're numbed out red, blue, and purple from this season of liminality and uncertainty. America's sense of Pleasantville has lost its pleasantness, especially for the have-nots, the poor, and the different, and the disinherited. It was James Baldwin who said, "It's expensive to be poor." And this pandemic, or the 11th plague, as I call it, has robbed us of certainty. This flood, unlike in the days of Noah, has found many of us arkless. It has birthed a myriad of indifferent pharaohs who seem to believe it can be ignored away, legislated away, and even blown away by one televangelist. Yet John preaches in the wilderness, "Come and get it." That's a word for today. Hope appears in the wilderness. "It's not over," that hope said. "There is a balm in Gilead. Grace is here. Come and get it, and it's yours for the asking." My homiletics professor at McCormick Seminary, Don Wardlaw, always said, "Leave space for Auntie Grace." And John's preaching draws us nearer with grace. Auntie Grace. Auntie Grace says it doesn't matter what you did, it matters what you can still do. Whether you're rich, poor, unemployed, employed, married, single, straight, gay, preferred pronouns, confused, liberal, conservative, bigoted, looking for good trouble, lost and disillusioned, grace says all are welcome. Grace says, "Come and get it." In the words of Walter Hawkins, "The wait is over. It's your time." So what is this text tailored to teach us today? Why is this important to say again and again? The first point is Jesus comes to where you are. While in Amsterdam back in 2018 with friends, we called Uber to pick us up at a certain spot where we were. Well, the first Uber came within 2 minutes of our location and turned us off. The second Uber came within several minutes of our location and canceled us. And the third Uber came within maybe a minute, and we were getting hopeful and also canceled. But Jesus comes where you are. And John didn't restrict how Jesus would come. He boldly declared that he is next. He comes for whoever will come, whosoever will come, not just for the Congregationalists, the Episcopalians, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Pentecostals, the Holiness, the Church of God in Christ people, and I've missed a few, only he comes for everybody. Bishop Michael Curry reminded us a while back that even Jesus' disciples were not the A-team. The Holy Spirit still has shoes that fit all our feet. Jesus says, "Come, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burdens are light." He comes that we might not be ashamed of our past, but assured of our presence. He comes that we might have life and have it more abundantly. John P. Key, Travis Green, and Kirk Franklin have recorded a song that blesses me every time I hear it. It's called "A Hold on Me." There is a line in that song that says, "I'm not ashamed of my past, but proud of the fact that I'm not who I was now." And with Jesus, lepers leave without blemishes. Lame beggars leap into the temple. Sauls of Tarsus become Apostle Pauls. Storms become peaceful with Jesus. The weak become strong. Prodigal sons and daughters come back home. Addicts become sober. Doubters become believers. Ask Thomas. Martha's stop complaining about Mary, and Peter's become preachers. I'm reminded in the reading of the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Jim Cimbala, one night when they were in a worship service, and suddenly one of the choir members, a female choir member, started unzipping her robe and pointing to the former needle marks in her arm where she had been an addict. And then she took her shoes off and showed where there were places between her toes where she would inject herself. She said, "But Jesus freed me of that addiction." Well, suddenly a man from the back, disheveled and smelly, started walking down the center aisle. And the preacher, Cimbala, said he went to meet the man and said, "What can I do for you?" And the man simply said, "I want to meet the Jesus she's talking about." Jesus comes to where you are. But secondly, Jesus comes with just what you need. When John finished what he did best, baptizing, Jesus appeared doing what he did best, showing up and saving souls. And he prayed until the heavens opened up. The Holy Spirit came down and God made an announcement. This is my son. I'm pleased to present him to your present circumstances. If you're hurting, he's a healer. If you're lost, he'll find you. Whatever you're going through, he'll be there with you. If you're in bondage, he'll free you. If you're hated, he will love all the hate away. Come and get it. There's a scene in Spielberg's movie, The Amistad, where the imprisoned Mende people arrested for a mutiny have been given Bibles by the Congregationalists, although the movie doesn't give credit to the Congregationalists, and I must because I'm a UCC, but they did help the Mende people out. Well, the Mende people, as they read their Bible in the court, they noticed in the New Testament illustrations of Jesus, there was a light around him, and everywhere he went, people seemed to get better. And in their own language, they would comment that whenever he shows up, there is light and people get up. Now, I won't quibble about the racial specifics of those illustrations, but the message is clear that Jesus can set you free. And that took me back to a spiritual of my ancestors. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus. And knowing that caused them to soar above the circumstances of chattel slavery. Knowing that empowered Harriet Tubman to conduct an underground railroad with a Bible and a pistol. Knowing that caused Sir John Newton to write these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Jesus comes with just what you need. But finally, John's come and get it declares, wait, there's more. If you're ever tempted to think that this is all or it's over with and there's nothing else that can be done, Jesus' very presence says, wait, there's more. After he was baptized without needing to be baptized, the heavens opened. There was more. Then the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. There was more. And I was looking through my history the other day, and I learned that my ancestors were able to find more where there seemed to be nothing. They had a sense, in spite of things, that there was more. I remembered my father-in-law helping me to see this clearly one day. He showed me a sheet of white paper, and he took his pen and drew a small dot on that paper, and then he handed it back to me and said, "What do you see?" I said, "Well, I see a dot." He said, "Boy, you missed the whole sheet of paper." "How?" I said. He said, "You focused on the dot and missed the whole sheet." My friends, in many circumstances in our lives, we tend to focus on the dot, the mistake, the error, the disease, the divorce, or whatever bad that happened that interrupted or arrested our attention. Wait, there's more to this sheet than just that dot. How often do we allow the dots, the specks, the blemishes, the mistakes, the imperfections to cause us to miss the bigger picture? In the grand scheme of things, dots, dilemmas, downturns, dreary days, dread will show up, but wait, there's more. The late James Cleveland recorded it this way, where he said, "Please be patient with me. God is not through with me yet." And my ancestors experienced the underbelly of life in America, but had the audacity to sing about it in their spirituals. "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I'm so glad that trouble don't last always." Reminded of the story of a young boy who had gotten into trouble in school. He was sent to the basement as punishment by the school principal, and his assignment was to read the Constitution. Well, he read the Constitution. He took that dot of reading that Constitution and committed it to the whole paper of memory. That young boy was Thurgood Marshall, the first black Supreme Court justice. Wait, there's more. A woman was walking around in a junkyard in Florida and saw a vision in that junkyard that began with nickels for tuition. That woman was Mary McLeod Bethune. And now there is a college in her name, Bethune-Cookman College. She decided to believe, wait, there is more. And when those heavens open up and pour us out a blessing that we won't have room to receive, God's abundance shows up in the midst of our want. In the seminary years ago, one of my teachers said something similar about Howard Thurman. Howard Thurman, who went to Morehouse and read all of the books in the library, who went on to Crozer Theological Seminary when only two blacks per year were allowed to go there but had to live with the custodian. That same peculiar Thurman, not unlike John, so raised the hopes of our people that it was said among some preachers, we thought we had a Messiah, but instead we had a mystic. But that mystic authored a book entitled Jesus and the Disinherited. That's what John was talking about. That's why those people came from the city of Herod and Tiberius and Caesar to run out into the wilderness, because the wilderness is a mighty nice place to meet Jesus. And you know, Martin Luther King Jr. carried that book in his briefcase, Jesus and the Disinherited. That mystic ended up on the lips of Dr. Jeremiah Wright and in earshot of a 30-something-year-old man in Memphis named Ozzie Smith, 30-something years ago. That mystic's writing beckoned me to come and get it. And I came out of the wilderness of my own making in Memphis, and my life has never been the same. I ended up 6 years at Trinity Church under Dr. Jeremiah Wright. He said, I want you to preach. After I'd only been there 6 months and had taken intro to preaching, and I said out of fear, I said, you want me to preach to all those people? But Dr. Wright looked at me and he said, Ozzie, it's not the crowd, it's the Christ. What I heard from his lips arrested my attention, but what he said was, preach Christ. Don't worry about the crowd. The Christ you know and preach can handle the crowd. Tell them about Jesus, not your fears. Tell them about Jesus, not your doubts. Tell them about the deliverer. Tell them about Jesus, not Bart, not Tillich, not Moltmann, not Wilmore, Cone, or Hopkins. They're all good messengers, but tell them about Jesus. Why? Because that crowd will be hungry. Preach Jesus, the bread from heaven. Feed them until they want no more. The crowd is weary, but Jesus is worthy, worthy to be praised. You won't be disappointed, but you will be delivered. Tell them there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. That crowd will be hungering for good news. Preach Jesus. That's what the gospel is. Wait, there's more. Always there's more. Preach the Jesus you know. If you don't know him, you can't preach him, but he knows you already. Wait, there's more. Preach the Jesus who loves you and me. You can't do anything with the crowd, but Jesus says, come and get it. And when you find that out, you'll understand why Forrest Gump never gave up on Jenny, Bubba, or Lieutenant Dan, no matter how many times Jenny left him. Because life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. But you can be sure that if you wait on Jesus, there's more. Come and get it. Come and get it. Come and stand up straight. Come and see again. Come and leap again. Come and get a new lease on life. Come and get it. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Dr. Ozzie Smith, Jr., Pastor Emeritus of Covenant United Church of Christ in South Holland, Illinois. For a free transcript of his message today, come and get it, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. To listen again to today's program, read the sermon transcript, and much more, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Keep in mind that Day One depends on the generous donations of our faithful listeners. Please send your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. And thank you. I'm Peter Wallace. Next week on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Jane Mitchell Weston, priest in charge of St. Simon's Episcopal Church in Conyers, Georgia. Her inspiring sermon for the second Sunday after Epiphany is called The Generosity of Jesus. I hope you'll join us next week on Day One. Now, our day one preacher, Ozzie Smith Jr., offers a final reflection on his sermon today, Come and Get It. And Ozzie, I want to ask you, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will carry with them in the days ahead?
The thing that I want the listeners to get is, what always intrigues me about this text, is that the people came from their homes, from the cities where they lived, in civilized places, to the wilderness to hear a message that John was preaching. And John was an unlikely attraction. Somebody said, that's very creative advertising to advertise in the wilderness. But the people were drawn to this weird messenger who happens to be a cousin of Jesus and who had that prenatal encounter in his mother's womb with Jesus. And his excitement drew them. And the people even thought that he was. And many times, we sometimes idolize the messenger as opposed to the message. The messenger has clay feet just like you and I. He or she, they're the preacher. As I heard an old preacher say, John said, I'm the water boy, but the Messiah is coming after me. And that message that Jesus can meet you in your wilderness where you are. And no matter where somebody else is, but where you are, that is still possible, always possible, because Jesus will meet you where you are without judgment, but with mercy and grace. Not interested in what you think about yourself, but in what he thinks about you. And he loves you unconditionally. And hope people get there. Come and get it. You can get it. Everybody's invited. Didn't say all but you come and get it. Say Jesus says it in his presence. Come and get it. And crowds were also drawn to him. He only asked 12, and as Bishop Michael Curry said, and they weren't the A-team to follow.
Amen. And now we're delighted to close with a performance. Ozzie, what are you going to play for us?
I'm going to play Draw Me Nearer. That hymn speaks to me. I've heard preachers sign in with it. Consecrate me now in thy service, Lord, by the power of your grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer, because we never quite get there. Some people would tell you they have arrived and they have Jesus' private number and he has theirs and only they can get in touch. But no, no, no. Draw me nearer, nearer, because I'm always just this close. But draw me nearer.
Ozzie Smith Jr., thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.